You're turning your Bibles to John chapter 3. It's page 887, if you're using one of the pew Bibles that's available for you. A number of years ago, Karen and I were invited to the birthday party for a one-year-old. And I think it was as we were in the car driving to the store to go buy a little gift, you know, trying to think about what a one-year-old would enjoy. When a one-year-old will enjoy is putting his or her face in the cake. I mean, we began to think, you know what? A one-year-old's probably not going to really enjoy the gift, not going to really even enjoy that much opening the presents. That happens a year or two later. And the one-year-old hasn't really done anything for a year. Let's get a gift for the parents. They've done something. Keeping the baby alive, delivering the baby, you know, there was some work. Can you imagine someone, they tell the story of their birth and then begin to think how proud they are of accomplishing what they've done in that first year of life? You know, it's obviously silly. We are brought here because decisions that weren't ours. And when Jesus wants to talk about how life begins in our souls, the metaphor he uses is birth. It is a sovereign act of the living God in the heart of a sinner that happens in John 3 is the place where Jesus describes it to us. And it's really interesting. He is talking to someone who is supremely religious. The character is Nicodemus. We'll look more at his credentials in a moment, but he is a religious man. And not just any religion, but he is biblically religious. He is a man of the scriptures, the Old Testament in this case. In chapter 4, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, we meet someone who is really far outside the accepted faith, far flung from the standard place where Jesus and the Lord would be honored. And then in chapter 5, we see people who are wounded and struggling in the world. So in 3 chapters, John takes us to Jesus ministering to those inside the religious community, those outside the religious community, and those who are deeply wounded. That's what you can expect over the next few weeks, seeing Jesus go to every corner of human experience, including yours. Now, today particularly, this addresses those who are maybe folks who grew up in the church. Now, if that isn't you, don't worry, this will still have something to say to you. But it is especially to you who've grown up in the church, growing up kind of hearing about the God of the Scriptures. And so if that's the case, let's pray that God would help us see in these words what is for us. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge you and our need of you. And not just our need of you when we are making a big decision or facing some kind of powerful temptation. We need you when we've gathered for worship, when we want to offer our praises and our attention. Even that must be empowered by your Spirit, cleansed by the Lord Jesus, and made acceptable to you through your sovereign kindness. So as we come to these scriptures, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have done for us, that we might be a humbled, thankful, holy people? I pray today very particularly for those among us who are afraid, who are burdened, who are anxious, who are questioning whether or not your love is actually for them, who doubt their standing with you. And I pray that through these scriptures, you would awaken them to hope and humble confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for those who are feeling guilty and ashamed, weighted down by a past that just seems to haunt. And as Nathan already prayed, might even be the kind of thing they're afraid even to say. God, I pray that your grace would prove itself through these words sufficient for their need today. And your Spirit would apply that grace to their hearts that they could leave rejoicing in Jesus. I pray very particularly for those of us who in this room have grown up knowing Christ and hearing of him and can hardly remember even one day in which he wasn't a big part of our lives. I pray that we would see our need for Jesus and we would be awakened to how much and how desperate we are for his salvation in our hearts. I pray that you would make it clear to us that we are debtors to mercy alone. And because of that, we have a great hope in Jesus Christ. Would you bless the reading and our reflections upon your word for the glory of Jesus and the good of your church? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand for the reading of God's word from John chapter 3? Beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever may believe, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son, the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. You can be seated. When a news organization or a magazine, produces a poll, and among the demographics, they'll break it out by men and women, age groups, locations in the country. The one that makes me most nervous is when they have a section that says, "Here's what born-again Christians say." And it's because frequently I read it and I go, "Is that what we say? That doesn't sound like what I want to say." It's often that way. And born again, that language, gets used in culture. let's just say the reputation isn't great. I looked up the definition of born again online. You know, what does born again mean? Here's a definition. Someone who rebels against their upbringing and enforce so much that they become a jerk, or a drug addict, alcoholic, sex addict, or possibly worse, but in later in life, they become terrified of the inevitable end and go back to a sober, penitent, and pious lifestyle. Such a person is also terrified of the possibility of hell, as may be dictated in a religious upbringing. Such a person then, in order to cancel out all fear of death and the possibility of hell actually existing, will take out a hell insurance policy at the local fire and brimstone church. By paying out his unquestioning obedience to the dogma and giving his soul to a usually white and conservative Jesus in return for a place in eternal heaven. That's a pretty disappointing definition. Here's another. Born-again Christians tend to be highly conservative in politics and regularly ostracize minorities, non-Christians, and Catholics, as well as try to demonstrate an unquestioning loyalty to a conservative political establishment. Militarism is quite common as well. The pattern of behavior amongst working class Caucasians of European extraction is common in the American South and Midwest, and especially in Northern Ireland. I've got a few more. I'm going to skip them. They have the same ring to that. I'll give you only this last one. Born again is also used to describe someone with annoyingly hypocritical born again behaviors. That's a pretty sad collection of definitions. Is that what born again means? Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine what it would sound like if those were your definitions and you hear Jesus say that? You become kind of a person who would rightly be cynical of Christianity. I would very much like to reclaim the definition of being born again. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at who, what, how, and why. Who, what, how, and why of being born again. Let's start with who. Now, you go back to this scene, and we see this guy Nicodemus. Now, I want you to take a moment with me and then reflect on who Nicodemus is. It tells us, verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees. Now, when I talk about the Pharisees, if you're familiar with the New Testament and you're familiar with the life of Jesus, the Pharisees will become, throughout these Gospels, this group of people who are kind of constantly in conflict with Jesus. They've come to question his methods and manner and his teachings. He's not holding the party line, and they find him to be something of a threat. So they are looking to expose something about him. They will come with intentionally tricky questions, trying to help him demonstrate his fraud publicly. Well, of course, Jesus never demonstrates anything fraudulent. He shows himself to be trustworthy and true, even with every question, indeed wise. And the Pharisees become kind of a bad name. And there's certainly reasons for criticism. But before you jump to the criticisms, the Pharisees got their name. It means something like being set apart or being the pure ones. And they got their name when Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire was spreading, and there was an attempt to Hellenize the whole world, to develop a Greek culture everywhere. The Pharisees resisted Greek culture in order to be obedient to the Scriptures, to the Old Testament. Now, that's really a good thing. During the days of Jesus, there were essentially three kind of public, invisible Jewish groups. There was a group called the Sadducees, and the Sadducees had become drunk with power and influence and had decided Rome gave them the best case to do so. So they compromised their faith in order to ally with Rome. On the other end of the spectrum, there were the Essenes, and the Essenes were seen as fanatics. They were ready to overthrow, even with violence if necessary. They would be pretty close to terrorists in our terminology. The Pharisees were more populist. They were around with the people. They became the ones everyone looked up to. They were, generally speaking, people you could trust. You would probably like having a Pharisee as a neighbor because they were intentional about trying to keep God's law. They borrowed your tools, they'd bring them back. A rough equivalent to a Pharisee today would be someone who is raised in a Christian home, who has adopted Christian values, who is seeking to live them out in the world. You would look very much like some of the Pharisees. Now, Jesus questions their motives, and we have to ask, why does someone do it, not just what do they do? It's important to know that. Nicodemus is not just a Pharisee, but a leading Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews, which means he would be on the court of the Sanhedrin. He is called by Jesus the teacher. He's a man people look to. He's respected. And notice what he does. He comes to Jesus at night. Now, you might go, that's suspicious. But Nicodemus here is not trying to out Jesus in public. He's not coming with tricky questions. He's not coming before a crowd. It's very possible that he came at night because it would have been a challenge to his Pharisees' credentials to show up and say, Jesus, tell me something about yourself in public. You've probably heard this, if God, you know, will open a door, that's how I'll know God's will. God did not open the door for Nicodemus. He had to create his own door. He had to say, there are obstacles between me and hearing from Jesus. I'm going to overcome them. And so maybe this wasn't the most courageous moment. But he came at night because he was determined to see Jesus. And notice what he says. You look at the end of verse 2, Rabbi, he calls him teacher. This is the guy who is the kind of highest teacher probably in Israel. And he looks at Jesus and he says, teacher. Teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's about the highest praise that any Pharisee is ever going to say to Jesus in the Gospels. I know something about the Scriptures. I've seen signs like this before, and it meant that God was with them. You're a teacher and a prophet, and I've come to ask you some questions. Now, Jesus doesn't wait for the question, but I want you to recognize that Nicodemus here has something of the right heritage. And he would have said, I believe in the Old Testament, I'm looking for the Messiah. He would have had the right kind of words, saying the right things. Jesus, you're an honorable man and a teacher, and God is with you. You are doing things of God. He's got the right words, and he has got the right history. And he's got the right kind of behavior. He's a guy who keeps the law as best as he can. He's moral and upright and religious. He has all of the boxes checked for someone that you might go, that guy is a good guy. And Jesus says to him, you, with all the boxes checked, must be born again. Which is to say that it is not enough to grow up in the church. It is not enough to be a member of the church. It is not enough to have the right words to say, to be able to answer the questions in Sunday school. It's simply not enough that if you trust in any of those things that are about you, it will not be enough. And Jesus would say to you, you must be born again. So I hope by this point you would understand it's not just the person who rebelled against their upbringing and decided out of fear to return, that being born again is a requirement for every person in the church and outside it. So the answer to who is everyone. If you're here today, you will need the new birth. Well, what is it? All right, well, Jesus gives us some really good clues. Look in verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Being born again is a blind person seeing. You, of course, have sung this many times, "Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see." That was by a person who had himself participated in the slave trade and had come to see that there was a whole new life for him to live. And he began to turn away from an old life to a life of serving the kingdom of God. But his idea is that at one point I didn't see it and now I do. Now, in my house, I am the finder of things. Okay, that's my job. And the reason that's my job is my mother, when I was young, told me as I was looking for something, it will be in the last place you look. So I'm like, all right, well, if I just keep looking. And so eventually I got to where I'm like, everything that's been misplaced can be found. I just have this absolute conviction. If you'll look, it'll be there. But there's a weird twist that has put on my life, which is, unless I am looking for something, I won't notice it. I mean, I will have someone in my house say, "Have you seen my phone, my keys, my book, whatever?" And I'm like, I might have stepped on it, and I wouldn't have seen it because I wasn't looking for it. Jesus says, apart from this new birth, you will not know. You cannot. It's a word of ability. You are so captivated by other things that apart from Jesus giving you this new birth, you cannot even begin to see his kingdom. You will not see spiritual things apart from the new birth. You will see your own ambitions and pursuits. You will see what other people are doing that you also would like to do. You will see what causes you sadness and what causes you happiness, but you will not see that Jesus stands at the center of human history. And everything about your life will be determined by how you respond to him. You will not see that there is a real and lasting joy that comes only from fellowship with Jesus. You will not be able to see that your sins are primarily against God. David, when he is confronted with his sin, in which he had committed adultery and had someone murdered and had misled his country and lied to them for at least a year, writes, "Against you only have I sinned," speaking to God. What David understood, what he could see, was that his sins were primarily against God. I want you to think about this, because you've probably said something rude and watched it hurt someone that you love. And you thought to yourself, "I did that. I caused that pain. That sin was mine." But in your mind, in your heart, that sin was primarily against your loved one. When you get these spiritual eyes, you begin to see that your sins, though they cause pain against your loved ones, are primarily against God. And that's impossible to see until you have this new birth. You cannot do it. The next thing that you will find that the new birth is, if it's blind men seeing, it's half dead people living. Verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot, there's that language of ability again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. When you were physically born, you were born to a human race that had followed this path of Adam, the path of rebellion. Jesus, the Lord, had told Adam, if you take that fruit, you will surely die. And when he took the fruit, there was an alienation that came into their lives. An alienation between himself, he began to feel guilty and ashamed. An alienation between him and his wife, they began to blame each other. There was an alienation between him and his world. It was now cursed and would be by the sweat of his brow that he would have to engage this world that had once been in harmony with him. But most of all, when God shows up to walk in the cool of the day and come to speak with his precious children, they hid from him because they were afraid of him. You were not made to be afraid of God or distant from him in any way, and yet that is our experience universally. Even if we believe in him, we go sometimes, he sure feels distant. And when we are guilty sometimes, instead of going to God for help, we say, I need to hide from him. There is an alienation that happened, and that is what Jesus is describing here, that there is a spiritual death, and you can't escape it apart from having this new birth. And it is something that everyone is born with. You are born to a human race that is in opposition to God. And the only thing that you can inherit from your parents is opposition to God. And when your parents are believers, they can't impart this part to you, because what they can do is give birth to flesh, give birth to sinners. I think my parents were decent. They did take me to church. But they gave birth to a sinner. And in my heart, I was having this continued, settled opposition to God. I would not and could not enter into his kingdom until there was a spiritual life that was born in me. And that's what this new birth is. It's eyes to see and life to live. It's blind men seeing something that they could not see before, and dead men living who were unable to do anything before. So, how does that happen? Well, Jesus tells you, verse 7, do not marvel that I say you must be born again. You know, that is an important phrase, because Jesus had just told Nicodemus, you must be born again, and he's like, I don't understand what you're talking about. Can someone go back into the mother's womb and be born a second time? You have to do it twice? I don't get it. And he says, don't marvel. Don't be surprised. You must be born again. And then he gives this illustration. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. But you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. You can't control it. You can't manage it. You can't see it. You can't even anticipate it. You're just sitting outside, and then there's a breeze, and you're like, oh, that's wonderful. You don't get to call on the wind. It just shows up, and then you see the leaves move. You feel the effects. Jesus says, so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. This new birth is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who does it. Now, in this room, there are plenty of people who believe in Christ. That means the Spirit is at work here. It is that simple. What is the sign? What is it you see, the effect of the wind? People who are beginning to bow their knee to Jesus as Lord and saying, I trust your salvation. They begin to see the kingdom and they have spiritual life. That is the Spirit's job, and only the sovereign Spirit can do it. So, you know, right now, there's a certain powerlessness that you ought to feel. This is the sovereign Spirit's job. You can't call on Him. You can't make it happen. Before He comes, we are spiritually unable. We are spiritually dead men and women. And so before we can have spiritual life, He must take the first step. The Spirit does the work. So what should we do if we are completely powerless? Well, if it is the Spirit's work, will you pray for God's work in this church? Ministry, spiritual growth, doesn't happen because we sing the right songs or practice the right style of worship or wear the right clothes or have the right liturgy. Although I'm in favor of having good and healthy and smart liturgy and good worship. It is the power of God's sovereign Spirit, and He has, in His wisdom, ordained the prayers of God's people to be part of that pathway. So will you pray? Pray for Sunday school classes and women's Bible studies and men's Bible studies. Pray for our life groups. Pray for our children to name the name of Christ. Pray because it is the only avenue through which God has said He will work. And it is the Spirit of God whom we are powerless to make happen except to ask Him to come. And Jesus shows us that what the Spirit is really going to do is to bring life from death. All right, look at verse 12. If I've told you these earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. The scene that Jesus recalls, and Nicodemus would have said, that one I know, is the serpent in the wilderness. And it was with Moses and the people in the wilderness. There were serpents and snakes coming into the camp. They were poisonous. They were biting people. And people were dying. And Moses said, I'm going to hang a brass serpent in the middle of the camp. It's going to be coiled around a pole. It's just a brass serpent. Somebody sculpted it, put it there. And he said, if you get bitten by a snake, if you'll go look at it, you'll live. Now, I'm no doctor. I don't think that would work. Because the problem wasn't the serpent healing them, it was that they trusted God's promise, and He healed them. And if they believed in God's promise, they would go look at the serpent. They'd go look at that bronze serpent, which was lifted up in front of them. And here Jesus is saying, that's what's going to happen to me. I'm going to get lifted up, and if you will look and believe in my being lifted up, then you will have life. He was lifted up and hung on a wooden post too. He's talking about the crucifixion. And he said, that's how you'll get life. Now, how does a man dying give you life? That doesn't work ordinarily. But if you will trust the promise, then when you look at him and say, you give life, I trust you, you will have eternal life. That's the promise. Because out of Jesus' death is your life. That might be my cue to slow down. Jesus is saying that it is out of His death your life comes. So the Spirit helps you see, and then you see Christ and believe. Now, why is this necessary? Well, look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Here's what He's saying. You and I, because of the death that sin caused, we are perishing. And the only hope is that Jesus would die in your place, that He would take the effects and punishment of sin on His own body. And you must be born again primarily because God loves you and wants you to have eternal life. And there isn't any other path except this one. He wants you to experience this remarkable love, that's what God in creation began, that the man was placed in the garden so that he could walk with God in the cool of the day and experience the loving triune God in genuine fellowship. And God still loves, and so you must be born again to experience him, to see him, and to know him. It is an essential. And listen, let me show you why it's absolutely critical that you be born again, that something inside you becomes alive and is changed. God loved the world. Now, how much did he love? He loved him so much, the world so much. He loved you and me so much that he would not withhold his son, but sent him for us. Go, son, and give your life to rescue them because I love them. That's remarkable. In verse 19, it talks about us. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved not the light, not Jesus. We loved the darkness. As committed as God is to saving us, we are committed to living in darkness and opposing him. You understand that what he's describing here is that you have the same settled commitment to avoiding the light, avoiding Jesus by nature, as God has in saving the world. Do you love that verse? God so loved the world that he sent his son that we might believe in him and not perish, but have everlasting life. It's so good. What amazing love is this? It's the same amazing love you and I have by nature that is a commitment to rebellion. I love, apart from the Spirit of God giving me new life and changing my direction, I love my rebellion, my autonomy, my sin, my darkness. I love being on my own and alienated from God. I'm not just like, I really wish there was a better way. I wonder if I could find it. I am settled in my commitment, willing to sacrifice like God is to keep my darkness unless something miraculous happens inside me that makes me see who I am and who Jesus is completely differently. Unless there is a new life put in me, I am only capable of disobeying God. When that new life comes, I am now able to look on him and say, he's what I've been looking for. Had a pastor when I was in college give me sort of this illustration. He said, most of us think that what happens in our lives is that we've sinned and we're kind of in trouble. We're in an ocean where the waves are getting bigger and the storm is coming, and we're prone to drown because we're not going to be able to survive this. And finally, we look over and there's a boat, and Jesus is on the boat. And we say, Jesus, help me. And he takes with a heroically beautiful toss and lands right next to us, the life preserver. And all I have to do is cast my arm on it, and I will be saved. That's not at all what the Bible describes. What the Bible describes is, because I'm so committed to the darkness, I'm not swimming on top hoping for a Savior. I'm at the bottom of the ocean, and I've already drowned. And what the Spirit of God does is he comes to the bottom of the ocean, and he lifts me up, and he brings me to the surface, and he breathes new life into me, and then he holds me before Jesus and say, look, a Savior. And then I say, that's what I've been looking for. That's what the new birth is. And here's what it should do for you. It should make you humble. I didn't get here on my own. It wasn't because I was so smart or so righteous or so wise that I chose Jesus. It's because he had mercy on me. But it should also make you confident. If Jesus came to you when you couldn't do anything, if you were dead, and he said, now have new life and know my salvation, do you really think that now you're worse off? And he's like, oh, wait, I didn't know what I was getting into. He raised you to life so that you would know his salvation. Behold it, and let today be a day in which you give thanks and rest confidently in the life that God has given you by the Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us learn to believe humbly that all of our salvation came from you from beginning to end. Let us believe that everyone who's in this room needed the same salvation that I do, and that there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but all who will trust in Christ have been raised up. And the reason we will trust is because you have mercy on us even then, first. So as humble people, we come with hands open, praying for our lives and for the lives of those we love. Have mercy and give us life in the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus.